We are live. All right. I'm going to introduce our passage before I have Fred read it for us. Just a quick summary to bring us up to speed. I'm going to pick up more or less with Galatians 3:15, summarize the section, the segment that we're in for you. We will tonight be in Galatians 3, verses 21 to 25. Outside chance, we'll get to the introduction of verse 26. Next week, we'll cover verses 26 to 29. I'm pretty sure we won't get farther than that, but you want to be here for those. Those are key to the whole book, and you won't want to miss them. It's a very encouraging and wonderful discussion, and I actually have some little case studies for us to do when we finish this little segment. So, we've looked recently at the fact that as important as the law of Moses is, it cannot give life. Paul emphasized that point as he continued his attack on the Judaizers' false teachings. The false teachers' requirements of adherence to Jewish ceremony as necessary for salvation was contrary to what Paul had taught them in Galatia. So to support his argument, the apostle referred to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and Abraham's relationship to the law. You recall that God made a covenant with Abraham some 430 years before the law was ever introduced. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham are in Christ, not the law. The Mosaic law didn't invalidate that earlier covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham. God's promises to Abraham were prior to and so take precedence over the law. Nevertheless, the law has a role. And we looked at that starting in verse 19, which emphasized the law's purpose. The law convicts people of sin and shows them their need for the salvation that the promise offers, and we'll be talking more about that today. Then, starting in verse 23, Paul will introduce three images to further illustrate the purpose of the law. The first one will be how the law acts as a jailer or a prison warden. The warden isn't capable of offering freedom, but serves to remind the prisoners of how hopeless their situation is. The law not only declares that we're guilty before God, but it locks us up in prison, to use Paul's metaphor. Second, in verse 24, we're going to see that the law will act as a pupil's tutor or guardian to lead us to Christ. And the dominant image there is of a harsh disciplinarian. We'll be talking about that at length. And then third, when we come to chapter 4, the first seven verses, Paul will talk about how the law acts as a trustee or guardian over the estate of a future heir who is still a child, allowing that future heir no more freedom over his future than a slave. So the trustee serves to restrict and govern, but when the heir reaches adult status, he's given the privileges of his inheritance. So that's a little summary of the segment we're in and where we're headed today. So we're going to pick up with verse 21, and I've asked Fred to read verses 21 to 25 for us.
Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which would have given life? Truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was not our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And finally, but after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor.
Okay. Your translation.
Just a question. Do you think he's talking, well, you're probably going to say that.
You know I am.
That this faith, it's talking about Christ, the difference in the faith of Moses and Abraham. And other,
yes.
That was a faith.
Yes.
Looking ahead.
And yes, I am going to talk about that.
I knew you would.
All right. and actually what it says literally in the Greek is before the coming of the faith.
Yeah.
Which is a reference to the gospel.
Yeah.
So that's where we're going with that. Okay. So, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So in verses 21 to 25, Paul is going to emphasize the relationship or the harmony between the law and the promise. He just finished explaining that the law could not bestow the blessing that was promised solely by grace. That blessing was to come only through fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham hundreds of years before the law. Paul's enemies, the Judaizers, and his supporters may have wondered if Paul would take the next logical step and then declare that the law was actually working against or opposed to the fulfillment of the promise. Instead, Paul expresses horror and shock at that thought. Absolutely not. The law did have a purpose, but it was not designed to impart life. So how could anyone think that the law could compete with the promise, which was designed to impart life? Indeed, if righteousness could be gained through the law, surely the law would provide it, because the Mosaic law is good and pure and true. But the law, even as good as it is, has no capacity to give life. The problem is not in the law itself, but in our sinful disobedience that the law reveals. So the law shows the hopelessness of our situation apart from divine grace. Philip Ryken says that this way of looking at the law is tempting for former Pharisees with their performance-based approach to Christianity. But the law cannot give life. Remember the principle on which it operates. The one who does them shall live by them. That's back in verse 12. In other words, the law offers God's blessing only to those who are able to keep it. And the problem, of course, is that no one except Jesus Christ is able to keep it. The problem with the law is not the law, but the fact that we break it every day. Therefore, as Paul has said before and will say again, no one can be justified by the works of the law. The law can prove we're sinners, but it cannot make us right with God. It's not life-giving, it's transgression increasing, and therefore death producing. And as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 7, 9 to 11, I was once alive from apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Through the law, the Scripture declares that the whole world, or every person, is a prisoner of sin, locked securely under sin's control with no possibility of escape. The inmate, as it were, is hopelessly confined, shut up under sin, and the sentence is death. Any thoughts of the future only prompt despair. And it's only at this point that the prisoner sees the need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for the sinner to have acceptance before God and a relation with Him according to the promise made to Abraham. At the beginning of this verse, by Scripture, Paul means especially the law. As we've seen, one purpose of the law is to reveal sin and, in fact, to increase it, so the whole world becomes imprisoned by it. This was true for the Jews who have the law of Moses, and it was true for the Gentiles who have God's law written on their hearts, Romans 2, 14 to 15. Therefore, the whole world is under the law, convicted of sin and captive to its guilt. By making this declaration of depravity, the law actually performs a valuable public service and shows that it still has a valuable place in God's plan of salvation. The law is powerless to make anyone right with God. It can't justify. It can only condemn. It can't make us righteous. It can only lock us up as a prisoner of sin. But by showing that it cannot save, the law helps us to look for a Savior. And when the world starts looking for a way out of sin, it discovers that God's mercy is its only escape. And this is how the law leads to Christ. It can't save in and of itself, but it leads us to Christ, and He can save. Martin Luther explained it like this. The law with its function does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is the most useful servant impelling us to Christ. for its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and the wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is not to make men better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by recognition of their sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. So when the law is used properly, therefore, it's not opposed to the promise. Rather than contradicting the promise, it is actually complementary to it. The law points to the promise by showing that only faith can justify. Thus, it leads us to Christ, and when we come to believe in Christ, we receive all the blessings that God promised to Abraham. John Stott summarized it this way. The Judaizers held falsely that the law annuls the promise and supersedes it. Paul teaches the true function of the law, which is to confirm the promise and make it indispensable. And then as part of his conclusion, Stott adds, this is very well written, and I may actually repeat this today. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven.
Is law actually a word replaced for sin?
No.
Because what you're saying says that you're talking, if you want to take the word and put sin in it, would have the same impact.
The law reveals our sin to us, but the law itself is not sinful. But the law, as we just said, it can't save. It can't produce a right relationship with God. It can only reveal to us our need for that relationship and then move us to God's grace and mercy in Christ.
Ron, do you think this is, looking at our culture, I think it's a biblically ignorant culture as a general rule, secular world, and I think most people today think they're pretty much all right. I don't care what they're doing. They may be sleeping with their girlfriend and drinking, getting drunk and carousing and gambling and everything else and smoking weed for the fun of it, but they think, I'm fine, I'm all right. And there's no standard out there except, hate yes. conservatives and anybody that doesn't believe in some of the things they do. And we're in a world that and the law, part of what the law did in the old days, when you learned the Ten Commandments and they were up there, it helped people see, hey, I'm missing the mark. But people don't think they're missing the mark.
I know, and that's going to come as a shock to you, but I'm actually going to talk about
it. Oh, well. We're on the same page.
I've heard it said, and from a religious standpoint, religion, makes you wonder, am I good enough to be saved? But coming to Christ, are you bad enough to be saved?
Yeah. You have to have the bad news first.
Yeah.
I want to share with you another quote from John Stott here. It's not specifically on the verse, but I thought this, he said something that I thought was important for us to hear. And he wonderfully tells us about the plan of God and the coherence of the Bible. So listen to this. Some people seem to think of the Bible as a trackless jungle full of contradictions, as a tangled undergrowth of unrelated ideas. In fact, it is quite the opposite. For one of the chief glories of the Bible is its coherence. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells the story of God's sovereign purpose of grace, his master plan of salvation through Christ. Here the Apostle Paul, with a breadth of vision that leaves us far behind, brings together Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. In 8 short verses, he spans about 2,000 years. He surveys practically the whole Old Testament landscape. He presents it like a mountain range whose highest peaks are Abraham and Moses and whose Everest is Jesus Christ. He shows how God's promise to Abraham was confirmed by Moses and fulfilled in Christ. He teaches the unity of the Bible, especially the Old and New Testaments. There is a great need in the church today for a biblical Christian philosophy of history. Most of us are short-sighted and narrow-minded. We are so preoccupied with current affairs in the 20th century that neither the past nor the future has any great interest for us. We can't see the wood for the trees. We need to step back and try to take in the whole counsel of God, his everlasting purpose to redeem a people for himself through Jesus Christ. Our philosophy of history must make room not only for the centuries after Christ, but for the centuries before him, not only for Abraham and Moses, but for Adam, through whom sin and judgment entered the world, and for Christ, through whom salvation has come. If we include the beginning of history, we must include its consummation also, when Christ returns in power and great glory to take his power and reign. The God revealed in the Bible is working to a plan. He accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will.
Did Adam do animal sacrifice?
No, but after the fall, there was a need for clothing, and God permitted animals to be used in that way.
Animal sacrifice, I mean, as a religious thing, as something.
In the Cain and Abel story,
I think it was being practiced, and I think it does come from that covering, which is part of what sacrifice for sins did, covering, you know, the nakedness of the sin. And I think that I really don't think that they were without a word from God. I mean, I think he gave direction of what they should do. It wasn't a full-blown sacrificial system like you find later, but I think it had a beginning. Look at that.
I think sometime today I'm going to come back briefly to the sacrificial system. I think I remember that in today's notes. So we are at verse 23. It's where we are. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So those kept in custody, as I just read it, under the law, see no way of release except through obeying the law. The law acts as a warden in this prison of sin. The law is an instrument of imprisonment and condemnation, as we've said. It condemns, however, that the lawbreaker or sinner might seek deliverance. By exposing human weakness and eliminating avenues of self-justification, the convicted sinner is drawn to the only source of redemption, Jesus Christ. Now, he says only when the faith was revealed, which is how it reads in Greek, and Paul uses this to designate the gospel message, and only when this truth was revealed could prisoners of sin hope to find release. This faith, of course, is faith in Christ, and it was made known at the coming of Christ, and it's shared through the proclamation of the gospel, and its significance is revealed to individuals through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So Philip Ryken tells us here that in much the same way, the law kept the Jews under its protective custody. It watched over them, keeping them safe until it could lead them to Christ. An old commentary by G.G. Finley describes the situation like this. The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinances like so many sentinels round the prisoner's cell, and the cordon is complete. He tries again and again to break out. The iron circle will not yield. The deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now, its light shines into his dungeon, and he hears the words of Jesus, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace." Law, the stern jailer, has, after all, been a good friend, if it has reserved him for this. It prevents the sinner from escaping to a futile and elusive freedom. The law is a guardian, refusing to let go until it hands us over directly to Christ. Everybody still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 24. If I can find it in a tiny print.
Nothing like a good word picture, huh?
Yes, yes. Yeah, he has three of them, one after the other here. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was our guardian until Christ came.
The law was through all the Old Testament then?
Well, it was from the time of Moses forward.
Did they have, in Adam and Eve, was there anything, Pastor Cliff, that said that they recognized the seventh day, or had...
No, what you had in the garden, I think, was a very simple little setup. They walked with God, they fellowshiped with God, and they were told, hey, just don't eat of this one tree. That was the law. You can eat of everything else. Imagine that kind of freedom. Just don't eat of that one. And that was the simplicity of it. And man, we're so foolish that one law they broke. And so, of course, that broke the whole flood of kind of like Pandora's box of sin that entered the world. And it got so bad, well, you see, by the time of the flood that, you know, God destroyed the, you know, world by the flood.
And, so, and they had a language also, didn't they?
I think they had some means of communication early on. Certainly don't know what that would be.
No, but they had one language until Babel.
Yeah.
When God confused them and eventually, by the way, the imagery of that is fulfilled at Pentecost, where you remember how at Pentecost they spoke all the languages and everybody heard and understood? So it's kind of a reversal of the fall. Speaking of the Sabbath, just to whet your appetite, we're not going to have a discussion here on the Sabbath, but just to whet your appetite, in Christ, you have entered into God's Sabbath rest, both now, and there's a fuller rest yet to come. All right, so we are at verse 24. And in this verse, Paul switches from a prisoner metaphor to the guardian tutor metaphor as another way to explain the purpose of the law. The law, depending on what translation you have, that's why I chose the one I did, because it uses the word guardian. Yours may say something like was put in charge. But the law, our guardian, was a stern disciplinarian with the ultimate purpose that we trust in Christ. Now, some interpret this to mean, incorrectly, that the law was given to guide our educational development and oversee our moral development, which would lead us to a place where we would eventually be educated enough to be brought into a right standing with God. That is, they propose that the law offers as an external standard an incentive for us for saving self-improvement.
Isn't that what our culture says?
Yes.
Just be educated on that. They won't do this bad.
Yes, exactly. But that's not why the law was given. It's not consistent with what we're reading and what Paul wrote elsewhere. Our own self-improvement and personal development apart from Christ do nothing to free the prisoner. The law doesn't lead us to Christ by drawing us away from our sins, but rather by revealing them so clearly to us that we see ourselves standing before God with any hope of self-justification. The law is a teacher or guide in the sense that it heightens our awareness of our sins to the point where we see ourselves as helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. Thus, the law helps us see more clearly our need for a Savior. Now, just going to talk for a minute more here about that. The word Paul uses is guardian. I know you're familiar with it because you've mentioned this before. Yeah, that's the word on the top. Here I have it on the board. That's the Greek word. In English, we use the word pedagogue. But the term is, and they're related. In Greek culture, a household servant was sometimes given the responsibility of taking care of a child from around age 6 till late adolescence. This individual took over where a nanny left off in terms of providing care and instruction. The Greek term is difficult to adequately translate. That's why you have so many different things in English, because the practice is not matched in our society at all. Different Bible students translate the word as disciplinarian, a custodian, a tutor, a schoolmaster, a teacher and guide, a guardian, a trainer, or literally a child conductor or a child attendant. So the pedagogue provided around-the-clock supervision and protection for the child. The training that a paedagogus gave included helping the child develop socially. Some pedagogues were kind and respected by the children for whom they cared, and others were stern and strict. But the dominant image was that of a harsh disciplinarian. Not unusual were disciplinary tactics such as pinching and caning, handcuffing, whipping, and twisting one's ear. These were all... So, these were all...
I grew up.
Yeah. Reminds you of... okay. All right.
Not quite.
Now, in the version that I read that verse 24 started, the law was our guardian until Christ came. But yours may read, the law was our guardian to lead us to Christ. So you can actually read it either way. The law was our guardian to lead us to Christ or until Christ came. But the temporal reading, until Christ came, is probably a little more accurate. But it would be a mistake to regard the two notions here, the law being a guardian to lead us to Christ, and the law being a guardian until Christ came. They're not antithetical or incompatible. The larger issue involves a kind of a convoluted discussion concerning the force of the metaphor that we're talking about, this paedagogos metaphor. So is the law being compared to a harsh disciplinarian driving us to seek salvation elsewhere? Or should we think of it in simple terms as a temporary, kind, protective custodian? But whichever option you prefer, it's hardly possible to think of the word until as purposeless or unrelated to that which comes at the end of the temporary period. So at the very least, the point, we must say that Paul views the period of law as preparatory for the period of faith. Ryken suggests that in the plan of salvation, the law is the pedagogue that raised the Jews from childhood through adolescence. It was not, as we said, a schoolmaster to teach them how to get better and better until God finally accepted them. On the contrary, the law was for discipline. It told God's people what to do, and then it punished them for failing to do it. There were times when the Jews chafed under this discipline. Chaperones have never been very popular. But all the while, the law was preparing God's children to enter their majority, a concept which Paul's going to talk about in the first few verses of chapter 4, which brings us, if everybody's still with me, to verse 25. Okay. Let me read it. I'll put it together with 24 so it makes sense. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that the faith has come through Christ, we no longer need the supervision of the law as our guardian. By this phrase, now that the faith has come, Paul refers to all the events related to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Now, he didn't mean here that people in the Old Testament entered into a right relationship with God by works, while we who live on this side of the cross and resurrection are justified by faith. Because of what Christ has done, those who accept him by faith are set free from the bondage of sin and death that the law justly imposed because of our rebellion and unbelief. The bondage endured under the guardian has been replaced by freedom under Jesus Christ. All those burdensome rules and rituals are no longer needed, neither circumcision nor Jewish regulations. Neither must we bear the continual condemnation that the law brings. Christ has delivered us with a love that accepts us completely on the basis of his perfect sacrifices, which is something, according to the book of Hebrews, that the repeated Old Testament sacrifices could never permanently do. I was trying at this point to put myself in the place of the genuine Old Testament saint. And it's a difficult thing to do, of having the mindset that we have. But even those who trusted in God, if you were under that sacrificial system and you were faithful to it, you still had to realize at some point that it had to be repeated over and over, because the blood of bulls and goats, we're told in Hebrews, can never fully take away sin or cleanse your conscience to serve the living God. So they had to realize somehow that they were thrown back on the mercy and grace of God, and I believe that they did. And of course, God knows his own. He knows those who had genuine faith in him both then and now. Paul, of course, is focused here on what has happened since Christ has come and the transformation that has brought about. All right. We're talking about verse 25 still. Ryken says, this is what Paul means when he speaks of the coming of faith. In one sense, faith had already come, since God had always told his people to trust him. But what they trusted in was the Savior to come. The true object of their faith was Jesus Christ, and when he came on the scene, the time for the law was over and the era of faith had begun. And now back to Cliff's point earlier. This is a good quote from Philip Ryken, which you will enjoy because it speaks directly to the point you made earlier about the law and its role in society. This is why people need to know God's law. This is why the church must call sin a sin, whatever the sin may be. People do not want to hear this, of course. They do not want to be told that lust, greed, gluttony, and injustice are sins. Whenever anyone suggests that there is such a thing as sin, they immediately become defensive. They complain that Christians are being judgmental, and sometimes, to their shame, Christians are judgmental. However, that is usually not the real issue. The real issue is that sinners do not want to be judged for their sins. Yet if Paul was right about the purpose of the law, then people must hear its judgments in order to be saved. And here, Ryken quotes Stott, which is what I shared with you earlier. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us to hell will we ever turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. We need the law to lead us to Christ, for only when the law reveals our sin will we ever start to look for the free grace that God has for us in the gospel. Thoughts?
I think we're kind of in a tough place sometimes, because if you're preaching, and I think this is why we don't hear much of it sometimes, as you preach the law and some of this stuff, it's a negative, it tends to be legalistic, it can get legalistic, and so we try to be positive and uplifting, in our, especially in our, these mega churches.
We want to talk about the love of God, yeah. And that's perfectly
and
fine.
That's fine, but there's not a balance anymore. And I think the thing is, we've got to be able to learn how to walk this difficult way of preaching this and calling for it, and yet at the same time combining it with grace. Our need of His grace, His gospel. And I think sometimes we used to preach the sin and never get to the gospel.
That's a problem.
Beating people over the head. And I think we can do this, but it's going to be in our culture. It has to be. We have to make sure we have the balance, or it doesn't work. Yeah.
And some preach the gospel, but they never ever talk about the sin.
Yeah. You're right.
Yeah, this is a
because in our culture, we think, oh, here he's preaching, legalism and law. And so we have a whole host of people, I think kids have grown up in the church, and they don't see anything wrong with dozens of things that go on around us in our world. They'd sit there and you're judgmental if you say I'm living.
We're not inclusive.
Yeah, living with my boyfriend or whatever, and yet it's said. And so we're in a culture, even with Christians, where we have I think confusion.
I think you're right in that. But what I also see is there is a conviction in every heart.
Yeah.
The God's law is written. Scripture says God's law is written in the heart
and the spirit.
And we have an increase in suicide amongst our society. because they want to do their own thing, but it's not fulfilling, and they're and
it's a,
and
it's a crisis of meaning.
It's a crisis. Yeah,
there's a meaninglessness.
And the thing of it is, I've had some friends and acquaintances of mine that have committed suicide, and the one particular guy was I grew up with as a neighbor. And I thought, and I had told him this, but at one time, but he was, you know, we were distant. But did, if he had known that Christ died for his sins, if he had known, he knew that he was a mess, obviously. But do they know that Christ died for their sins, and they can be born again and start all over, and that start all over every day?
Not everybody that goes to church listens.
He probably didn't go to church either, you know what I mean, much, but, you know. But I guess I just...
I have
you can have four kids in a family. Two will end up believers, two will raise with the same attitude.
Yeah.
It's a matter of wanting to accept and refusing to accept.
I have a...
It's an easier way, they think, to go to the other way. It's not an easy life being a Christian.
I
think we're living in a world, too, that being suicide, where this secular culture, I mean, if there's nothing beyond this, and your life is a mess, and this is it, a lot of people have had enough, and so they just bail. There's no hope.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is a sad thing of our culture. They think it's great when people don't have that crutch of faith, and they just tough it out through things. But it's
upside down.
It's all messed up. Yeah. Every one of us need Christ. So.
I have a really good quote about this very thing that I was saving until the end of verse 29, but I'll share it now if you like.
You can share it now and then repeat it later.
This is from John Stott, who addresses this very issue that we're discussing. He says, these then are the results of being in Christ, and they speak with powerful relevance to us today. For our generation is busy developing a philosophy of meaninglessness. It is fashionable nowadays to believe, or say you believe, that life has no meaning, no purpose. There are many who admit that they have nothing to live for. They do not feel that they belong anywhere, or if they belong, it is to the group known as the unattached. They class themselves as outsiders, misfits. They are without anchor, security, or home. In biblical language, they are lost. To such people comes the promise that in Christ we find ourselves. The unattached become attached. They find their place in eternity, related first and foremost to God as his sons and daughters, in society, related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family, and in history, related also to the succession of God's people throughout the ages. This is a three-dimensional attachment which we gain when we are in Christ, in height, breadth, and length. It is an attachment in height through reconciliation to the God who, although radical theologians repudiate the concept, and we must be careful how we interpret it, is a God above us, transcendent over the universe he made. Second, it is an attachment in breadth, since in Christ we are united to all other believers throughout the world. And thirdly, it is an attachment in length, as we join the long, long line of believers throughout the whole course of time. So conversion, although supernatural in its origin, is natural in its effect. It does not disrupt nature, but fulfills it, for it puts me where I belong. It relates me to God, to man, and to history, and it enables me to answer the most basic of all human questions, who am I?
Yeah.
And to say, in Christ, I am a son of God. In Christ, I am united to all the redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I come home. Oh, that was really good. So...
what is happening out there, and I'm not discounting mental illness. You know, I know that that is the case, but just about everybody that's in that situation, it's mental illness that they have.
Well, that's
there's a world prominent psychiatrist who has recently come out and testified to the fact, in his opinion, there is real demonic possession. That there are things in his own experience and observation that cannot be explained by psychosis that are actual demon possession. And I thought, wow, that is definitely a step forward. You don't read it in the mainstream news, but it's there.
Well, it's the drug of choice today. That's, you know, it used to be polio, remember, in the 50s? Everybody was scared of that. Now it's everybody's bipolar. If you're different, you're bipolar. Well, they're bipolar.
Or schizophrenic, or, yeah.
You know, I think that's the choice.
Well, I don't know what does sin do and what does Satan do? I mean, he seeks to kill, destroy. And I think a lot of folks, I mean, I'm not discounting mental illness and struggling. I've been close to it in family situations.
Yes.
Situations that are beyond what, you know, you can do. But it, a lot of what's going on, I think, may be the manifestation of sin over a period of time. It does destroy mentally, physically, and we just poo-poo these kind of things, or we really don't address them anymore. You know, nobody thinks about the dangers of alcohol and drugs. And, I mean, yeah, there's a little problem there, but you know, we moderately go through these things, and it's really a cancer that's eating at our society.
Get out of it. Huh? It's so difficult for them to get out of that,
and they get caught in it.
They just don't know how.
And then they're over. I mean, and I think Satan then really tries to. Yeah. I mean, it's.
Especially if they don't know Christ.
Mary?
I can only speak to the generation that I know, and I know that from the 1960s and 70s on, at the heart of all of the unrest in this country was basically pride and rebellion, which was the sin in the garden.
Yeah.
Pride and rebellion. And young people were given a voice in the 60s and 70s to be able to and to feel justified in rebelling against everything that was traditional, mm-hmm. and everything that their parents did or said. Some parents actually still did and say good things back in the 50s and 60s. But the kids were given the opportunity to rebel, and the media that opened up to us nationwide here in those days, they could see that others were rebelling too. All right, we do not have to answer to anybody anymore. And that's what the young people don't want to do. That's why they're out there searching for their own meaning. They know where meaning is, but they have to answer to it. There's responsibility to that meaning. And they don't want responsibility. They want to do their own thing. And they're doing their own thing right.
You use the R word.
These were the parents of a lot of what's going on.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
What,
that's what I'm saying. Yes.
Kind of multiplies.
And that's exactly what it does. And God says that it does that. It multiplies as we're at the sins of the parents, sins of the parents passed on to the children from one generation to the next, to the third and fourth generation. We're seeing it.
Let me go ahead.
You know, I think too that in those people, rebellion. They were taught that rebellion is personal courage. And
yes.
Rebellion is not personal courage. So if you think you have personal courage and you don't, you just have rebellion, then when it comes time to commit suicide, you can't work through it because personal courage is not rebellion.
Yes.
That's all the people who have come out. You know, consider themselves, everybody's courageous. No, you're right. It's rebellion is what it is. You're not coming out of darkness. You're moving into it. So, just two things I want to do before we go today. I want to mention the handout. I wasn't planning to cover it. I'm going to leave it to you to enjoy. I had found that when I was in chapter 3. We've covered all the verses that it covers now. And it's just basically a chart on the promise, the law, and Christ, and puts it in a very nice and colorful form that should be easy to follow and understand.
It's not. Walk me through this.
Walk me through.
I'm
it's not
here.
As easy as it looks.
What am I looking at?
I've been looking at it.
Well, the middle is a timeline from Abraham to Christ and the new age of the Spirit.
Okay.
All right.
What's
and then
the
you can see
that?
You can see at the top the promise and that we discussed at length, the covenant made with Abraham by faith. And the aim was to give God's inheritance to Abraham's seed, which we're going to talk about in these next few verses. And then, of course, fulfilled in Christ through the new covenant with all humanity to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. And the result that Jesus brings is blessing, justification, and life. And then Abraham, the father of all who are justified by faith, underneath that you see the law with Moses, given through the given through the hands of a mediator, which leads to death. That's the skull and crossbones, right? And then you have the cross, where Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. We talked about in Galatians 3:13. The law, in right below that, was our guardian until Christ came, which we just talked about today.
And the, excuse me, but the 430 years is
the period
between Abraham
and Moses. Between Abraham and Moses.
Thank you.
Yeah, so you get the little dotted line there, 430 years, and there's, I guess that's Moses with the little beard. And so
430 years is how long you have to wait on hold if you call Social Security.
All right, so that...
Oh, yeah, don't you love it? This, you're going to be caller number 87.
I like this because it highlighted not only everything we've talked about in a little handy form, but it emphasized that we're in the new age of the Spirit, which Paul is going to start looking at and talking more and more about as we move through this letter. So, no extra charge for that.
Thank you.
So, what...
Makes sense now.
Thank you. So... what I'd like to do as we leave today, we're not going to have time to begin to cover verse 26, but I'm going to read verse 26, and then I'm going to share some thoughts with you from some of the writers just to prepare us for verses 26 through 29, which you really don't want to miss. They're so central to the book and so encouraging. So, verse 26, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. That's how it's going to start. So you can even hear in that how Paul's going to start to wrap things up. Now, first, this is from John Stott, just to prepare for these verses. The last four verses of Galatians 3 are full of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The New English Bible translates put on Christ as put on Christ as a garment, which may be a reference to something called a toga virilis, which a boy would put on when he entered into manhood, a sign that he had grown up. Second part of verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. This, then, is what a Christian is. He is in Christ. In Christ. He has been baptized into Christ. He has put on Christ, and he belongs to Christ. And more from John Stott, introducing verses 26 and 7. God is no longer our judge, who through the law has condemned and imprisoned us. God is no longer our tutor, who through the law restrains and chastises us. God is now our Father, who in Christ has accepted and forgiven us. We no longer fear him, dreading the punishment we deserve. We love him with deep filial devotion. We are neither prisoners awaiting the final execution of our sentence, nor children, minors under the restraint of a tutor, but sons of God and heirs of his glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privileges of grown-up sons, which is the only sense in which the New Testament would allow the modern fashion that man has come of age. And then one more to finish up. This is Douglas Moo also introducing these verses with an emphasis of not only being in Christ, but of our union with Christ, which is a phrase that I've highlighted for us several times through the letter. The keynote of this paragraph, which again echoes earlier texts, is union with Christ. Each verse in the paragraph makes this point. In Christ Jesus, all believers are sons of God, verse 26. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, verse 27. In Christ Jesus, believers are one, verse 28. those who are of Christ are of the seed of Abraham, verse 29. In contrast to the law and the works that it demands, faith is the way any person, Jew or Gentile, can join the people of God. But faith accomplishes what it does only because it is the means by which we are brought into union with Christ. This is the critical focus of Galatians, justifying the conclusion that verses 26 to 29 are at the heart of Paul's argument in chapters 3 and 4, and maybe the letter as a whole. We should also note Paul's return here in these verses to the second person plural form of address. That is, it suggests that he's bringing home to the Galatians the argument of verses 7 through 25. The language and ideas of verses 26 to 28 find parallels elsewhere in Paul. You'll like this, Cliff. For verse 26, see Romans 8, 14 to 17. For verse 27, see Romans 6, 3 and 4. And Romans 13, 14. For verse 28, see 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and Colossians 3, 11. Particularly significant in these texts are the ones that have the same combination of ideas that we find here. For example, Colossians 3, 10 and 11, for instance, Paul speaks of putting on Christ, the new man, and of a oneness in Christ that transcends this world's oppositions, that is, Jew and Gentile. So, we have put on the new self, Colossians says, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. See also 1 Corinthians 12:13, which refers to baptism and also the overcoming of those traditional dualities in Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So, highlighting here and introducing these verses being in Christ, our union with Christ, and the fact that that place in Christ, to be part of the people of God, to be part of the family of God, to be part of being a son or daughter of God, comes equally to Jew and Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, and every other category we're going to talk about in depth in these verses, only through faith in Christ. So that's just introducing those verses. So that's where we'll be. We will be in 26 to 29 next week. I don't think we'll get past that.
That's good.
So. Yeah, but it'll be rich, so it'll be worth your time. All right, let's have a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for leading us not only through the entanglement of these verses and through the law, but leading us to Christ. Thank you that we are people who know you, who can call you Father, who have an identity in Him, who are united in one great family that encompasses believers of all ages. What can we say to these things? We are grateful to you, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful to you for who you are. Give us a good understanding of all these things. And as these verses continue to unfold, help us understand what it means to our lives, how we can apply them, and how we can take them with us wherever we go. We love you, and we thank you tonight for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.